Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who told to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
Thank you, Beth. Morning, Living Hope. Those who are here, those who are online, and I certainly hope and trust that what you have been, we've been studying together so far in the Book of Revelation has been a blessing to you, and I think Gene has done a pretty good job so far. What do you guys think? I think considering all. So today we're going to look at that third church that Jesus addressed, the church in Pergamum. And as we look at that church and as we look at that city, there's a lot there to consider. But I want to start with an illustration. I want to bring you back to World War II, that era of history. Now, as we know, the nation of France fell to Hitler in Germany in 1940, and it took just 6 weeks, six short weeks, for Germany to invade and defeat France. But there was a slow buildup. This didn't happen right away, because Hitler rose to power in 1930, and slowly but surely, his insidious takeover of his country and eventually Europe began to spread like a cancer. And when it finally happened, the world was stunned. You see, France had the strongest army in Europe. And people were asking, how could this most admired army in Europe be so quickly brought to its knees? Good question. Millions of people literally ran for southern France to try to escape Hitler, but that didn't work. The government was defeated, and instead of standing up and fighting for what was right, their response was this one-sided armistice that would result in really a psychological legacy that would have the nation on its heels for decades. The entire nation of France was living behind enemy lines and would remain there until the Allies would free them on August 25th of 1944. Now, why do I share that story with you? Because you and I, as followers of Jesus in 2022, live behind enemy lines. Did you know that? Look it, I know we're all here this morning. We're all here to worship God, and I'm glad that you're here. But I got to tell you right now, the enemy is here in the sanctuary as well. I hope you realize that. We are in a constant spiritual battle for our souls to live a life of holiness, to know the power of Christ in our lives, and the enemy will do everything he can to thwart you and thwart your worship. He's here today. Make no mistake about it. He's here, and he's going to say, so what? You made it to church. You did your duty, right? Is that what it's all about? I don't think so. So we live behind enemy lines, and We are caught in a world, folks, that opposes God. And not just from the human heart perspective, but in systems and in institutions that come against the followers of Jesus. Scripture helps us to see the world as it is, really, when you think about it. Not that we might abandon the world, because that's not our call. We're called to be witnesses, are we not? Jesus said, go out and make disciples in all the world, right? And so we pay attention so that we might participate in God's work of redeeming this world and his people. That's the challenge that faces every church today. This church, every church on the North Shore, every church around the world that calls Christ Lord. So what about this church in Pergamum? What was going on there? Pergamum had become a Roman province in approximately 130 BC, and in many respects had become the Roman capital of Asia Minor. Now, that city was located about 65 miles north of Smyrna. And what was there? They had a large university. They had my wife would love this. They had a giant library there with over 200,000 books. Pretty good for a librarian, right? Keep a catalog on that one. And it was a place that was filled with beautiful palaces and buildings. But there was also pagan shrines there and temples. There was a massive altar that was erected to Zeus. They called him the God of Gods. And there was also a temple there in honor of a goddess by the name of Asclepius, who was the pagan god of healing. And the symbol for this particular god was a serpent entwined around a pole. Anybody see an ambulance drive by lately with that? They still use that today, which is kind of interesting. Most critical was emperor worship. Emperor worship was the law in Rome, and every citizen was expected to offer incense and declare that Caesar is Lord. So it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. And as Jesus points out in his letter, he says this, I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. I think I've already established it's still not easy to be a Christian today, is it? It's a challenge. It's a great life. God loves us. God fills us with his spirit. It's very exciting to be a Christian. But in the environment that we're living in these days, it's not easy. In our day, Christianity is under an onslaught attacks of in universities, on Facebook and other social platforms, sometimes even within the context of our own backyard. When I say that, my backyard, our nation, because you see news stories. There was this news story recently, I don't know where, maybe it was in Newsweek, that labeled evangelical Christians as enemies, as extremists. They think we're crazy. Well, maybe we are a little crazy, but not crazy like they think. You know, in one sense, the entire world has become Satan's throne room. And it didn't happen quickly. This has been a very, very slow, methodical process on the part of the enemy. Insidious, slowly invading the church. It made me think of that song by Casting Crowns, right? It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade. When black and white turn to gray, promises made, et cetera, bad thoughts invade, all that stuff. It's insidious. It's slow. And it's very much under the radar. So if there's not outright opposition, really there's a subtle and unrelenting pressure for Christians to keep quiet in the public forum, to not talk about your faith, to refuse to speak openly about Jesus Christ. As we see in this letter, this church had two groups of people. There were believers, true core believers, and then there was a bunch of people in there who I would call out for playing church. They were showing up, but they weren't really worshipers of Christ at all. And in one sense, as I thought about this and I was reading this, I'm thinking about the American church. Because the American church has true believers, but we also got people who just show up because my duty, or I'm supposed to be there because I got to show up so people can see me in church. My dad was like that, you know. You know, this wasn't in my sermon, but it made me think of my dad. My dad had become an usher in his Catholic church back in the day, and I was kind of impressed. I said, "Why do you do that?" He says, "Well, I own a barbershop. I want people to see me in church." The wrong reasons to be there. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. So, with all of this information that I've just shared with you as a backdrop, let's take a deep look at what Jesus says to this church and what we can learn and what we can apply to our spiritual lives as followers of Jesus, as followers in this congregation. So, let's start off with what did Messiah call himself? Letters in the ancient world always began with an introduction to the writer. It's not like if I wrote a letter to Gene, I said, "Dear Gene, this is Mike, blah, 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 blah," or, "Dear Kathy, I'm missing you because I've been away on my Air Force gig," or whatever. No, the writer always introduced himself first. Like when you look at Romans chapter 1 as an example, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Paul would introduce himself to his readers. And in this genre of scripture, Jesus does the same thing. He introduces himself, and his introduction was specific to each individual church. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." So Jesus starts by calling out the angel of the church. Now, I think we established a couple of weeks ago the word angel means messenger, somebody who is called forth to bring the message. And so from my perspective, I look as the angel of that church as being the pastor. Jesus was calling out the pastor of Pergamum. And as a pastor, I think if I got such a greeting, I might be taken back a bit. Matter of fact, I think I'd be shaking in my shoes. Can you imagine being a member of that church and hearing the pastor read that letter beginning with that greeting? Now, while I can't prove it from Scripture, I think that that congregation must have been struck with holy fear. At least I hope they would be. So let's talk about the sword for just a moment. The sword is a very interesting symbol in this whole thing here. The sword, the Greek word that's used there is called rhomphaia. And it was a large sword with two edges to it. Hebrews 4:12 says this to God's people, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." See, this sword that Jesus has in his hand that he says it's coming from his mouth is really the word of God. And by the word of God, he judges people. He judges his church. The scripture teaches us that judgment, when it finally comes in the end times, will start with the house of the Lord. It will start with us. How did we measure up to the gospel call? How did we measure up to walking in holiness? How did we follow Jesus and make him Lord of our lives? Or were we playing the game? Very, very challenging. So the sword is meant for judgment. The sword is designed to cut in two ways. One side of the sword is for conviction, to challenge people to repent. The other side of the sword is for destruction, for those who refuse to repent. And when we apply the principle that's here to the current day church, you could argue that one side of the sword that Jesus is really fighting for us. He wants us to walk close to him. He wants us to be successful in the kingdom. He wants us to advance the gospel. And on the other side of the sword, he is fighting against us because he's not going to put up with the nonsense. He's just not going to do it. And I don't blame him. It's his church, right? Who are we to dictate to God how we're going to run church? It's his church, not ours. We belong to it, but it's his church. So, what ultimately is going on here is Jesus does fight for us. He wants us to stay the course. He wants us to walk in the way of holiness. And Pergamum was being threatened by Christ and his judgment. So this greeting, you might say, is a wake-up call for them to turn from their wicked ways and to repent. The same wake-up call applies to the present-day church as well. So after this greeting, Jesus now tells the church how pleased he is with them, the believing people especially. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Did you ever consider the fact that Jesus knows exactly where you and I live? And I'm not talking about geography, folks. Yeah, he knows we live in Beverly, or we live in Ipswich, or we live in Danvers. But I'm talking about where you live in your spiritual lives. How close do you walk to the Lord every day? He knows where you live. And while you might be able to, you know, I don't know where you're at, and I'm not judging anybody here, believe me, but if you're just playing at this, he knows. You can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. You might be able to fool your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might be able to fool your family. You know, you might be able to do whatever, but you can't fool Jesus. You can't fool Jesus. He says, I know where you live. He knows our comings. He knows our goings. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows exactly where we live. And he knew that Pergamum lived behind enemy lines. And he knew that they would have battles, spiritual battles to endure. Just like he knows you and I have spiritual battles to endure. So, what does he do here? First, he commends the core of believers who have not succumbed to all of the false religion and gods that their community was surrounded by. They remained faithful to Jesus despite being surrounded by tons of idolatry. In many ways, they were a persecuted church, as Satan manipulated even the civil authorities to come against that church. You know, faithfulness is a blessing, but faithfulness does come with a price, always. Consider the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Who is there? Anybody hear of Corrie Ten Boom before? Most of us had, right? You know, her story is an incredible story. This courageous Dutch woman who was interned in a Nazi prison camp during World War II because her family had helped hide Jewish people from the Gestapo. And during her imprisonment, she endured some of the worst degradation that a human being could possibly experience. Her sister Betsy ended up dying in the camps. But through all her suffering, Corrie never lost her faith, never lost her faith in God. She defined faith as fantastic, adventuring, and trusting him. I like that. Do you and I have that kind of faith? Something to think about, don't you think? So what about Antipas? So we talk about Antipas in this here. Biblical scholars tell us that Antipas was the first pastor of the Pergamum church. The most likely, that would have made him a direct disciple to the Apostle John. And as the verse indicates, Antipas was martyred for his unwavering faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus called him my faithful witness. You know, at the end of it all, I meet the Lord. I really hope I hear that. You have been my faithful witness. And I pray that for all of us, that we would be called faithful witnesses. Like Corrie Ten Boom, he found himself in this horrible situation, but he never lost his faith. He was executed for his faith in what was called a brazen bull. Now, this was a terrible device. It was a device made of brass. The Greeks invented it, and the Romans adopted it. And it was hollow and in the shape of a calf. And what they would do is they would take the condemned person and they would put him inside the bull. It was a hollow bull. And you see he's standing there, but in reality, they would close the top of that thing. And then they would light a fire on that under that brass bull, and that person would be slowly roasted to death. This pastor put everything on the line for Jesus. And he was the prime example for his core believers to keep putting their faith and trust in Jesus despite their external circumstances and threats. You know, American Christians, we have never had to deal with things like that. We've never been threatened with death because of our faith. We've never had that kind of severe persecution, at least not that I know of. I've never had that kind of persecution. And if somebody calls me a Jesus freak, I go, so what? You know, that's not persecution, although some people might interpret it that way. But I got to say, as we get closer to the time of Jesus' return, and of course we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know the time, the date, the place, the hour when Jesus will come back. That doesn't matter. But good chance that our faith metal could be tested like this, you know? And I think the most important thing that we can do and take from this part of the letter is Jesus will always commend and reward faithfulness. And so we just need to keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. That's critical. That's important. That's what really counts in the long run. Now, while Jesus had this incredible commendation for this group of people, he also had some complaints, a condemnation, if you would. He says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." So what Jesus is talking about here is spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise. As I mentioned earlier, this was a divided church, a divided congregation. You had a good number of faithful believers in the church, but there was also a great number of people who had, quote, become part of the church, but they held on to their pagan beliefs. It's kind of like, well, I'm going to cover all the bases, right? If I believe in Jesus, that's great, but I'll go do the Muhammad thing or the Christian thing or whatever you want. You know, they're covering all the bases, and there are people like that today. It's crazy as far as I'm concerned. So, but Jesus kind of compares their behavior to two specific situations. First, the teachings of Balaam, and then the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, how many of you remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was the guy who was rebuked by his donkey. Now, can you imagine being, going along and, you're trying to get to, there's an angel in the way, and the angel was stopping him, and he's yelling at the donkey for not moving forward, and the donkey turns around and starts to rebuke him. Now, that's not part of the message today, but what would I do if some donkey is out of talking to me? And I'm not talking about, So, Balaam, what was he like? He was a false prophet, and he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to place a curse on the nation of Israel. And basically, he cursed them because they were camping in the plain of Moab, and he didn't want them there. So Balaam told King Balak that the best way to get the Israelites to commit sin was by enticing them with sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. The Israelites fell into transgression due to these traps, and God sent them a deadly plague as a result. Now, you look at this thing, the whole thing in the New Testament about food. Food was pretty controversial, especially in the early church. You think about this. In the days of the early church, the pagan religions would have these special, you could call them a revival service or a worship service or whatever. They were basically called gilded banquets. And in that gilded banquet, their worship time would include an animal sacrifice to their false god. And then they would all sit around and they would eat the food of the sacrifice. Now, a lot of times there was food left over from the sacrifice. So the temple priest would take that food and drop it into the open market and sell it off. And of course, it was interesting because Christians had no problem going to the meat market and buying that stuff after the fact. But to sit in a gilded banquet as a follower of Jesus, you couldn't do that. That would tarnish your witness. It would, people would create great harm. It's insane because to do that would be considered sin. Not only was the food a pagan sacrifice in that situation, but these banquets were frequented by shrine prostitutes, which of course would mean sexual immorality as part of that time of worship. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says this, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or indeed as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only but one God, the Father, from whom all things came from and from whom we live. And there was but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through him we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still accustomed to idols so that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it becomes defiled. The food does not bring us near to God, so we are no worse if we do not eat, and we are no better if we do. Be careful, then, that the exercise of your rights do not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if some with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? Since this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, whatever I eat, if I cause my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." I think what Paul really is saying here is simply this. Any freedom that you and I might have in Christ, we need to be careful how we exercise it so that we don't compromise our faith, nor that we compromise a weaker brother or sister's faith within the context of the body of Christ. This was a big problem in the Pergamum church. Likewise, the Nicolaitan movement within the church displeased Jesus. Now, the founder of that movement was a man by the name of Nicholas. You can read about him in Acts 6:5, because when the deacons of the church were picked, he was one of them. 6:5 says this, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert from Judaism." So Nicholas had been converted from paganism to Judaism, and then from Judaism to Christianity. And I'm not sure if I would really call him a full Christian. I called him a supposed Christian. And I call him that because he seemed to be the kind of guy that was chasing after religious things so that he had all the bases covered. He came from a background of paganism and obviously had a great influence over his thought patterns. So according to early church history, Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise. He did not see the necessity of putting aside his pagan beliefs and being a fully committed follower to Christ. And I think that Jesus had this major concern that this church was simply allowing this to happen and did not call him out. They just let it happen. What would you guys think if we had that kind of issue here and neither Gene nor I called it out? I think you want to fire us. That's what I think. Not if we would deserve to be fired at that point. Think about it. We cannot let aberrant teaching come into the life of the church. All of us at one point or another, we all deal with compromise. We know that. But I'm not talking about compromise like if Kathy and I are having an argument or disagreement or something and we agree to come somewhere in the middle as a married couple and we make an agreement, that's a compromise. That's okay. I'm not talking about what they do in Congress because we know that Republicans and Democrats will get together, and at least they try to get together, I guess, and try to work out a solution and they come up with a compromise for legislation. But when it comes to our matters of faith, when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, let me say this as plain as I possibly can. As followers of Jesus, we must never compromise our faith in Christ. We must never compromise our principles of discipleship. We must never compromise our witness to a lost and dying world. Compromised faith leads, my friends, to spiritual death. Compromised faith harms the enterprise of God's kingdom. Compromised faith disappoints Jesus and rouses his anger. I know that as human beings, we are not perfect, but spirit-filled believers have the power to choose righteousness. But what should we do if we mess up? Well, what does the scripture say? It says, Mike, get your water. It says, repent, right? Jesus says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come up to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. In his first epistle, John would write this, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Our God is the God of second chances over and over and over again. And I think I need to sit again. Grab me a chair. I gotta eat more sugar in the morning, I think. Okay. No, I'm not gonna fall down. Okay, so again, righteousness, folks, righteousness is always the cure for sin, always. Repentance is much more than being sorry, thank you, for the mess-ups. It means to be so sorry that we change our minds, we change our hearts, we change the direction that we're walking in. You know, when we walk in our own, we're walking one way. When we meet Christ, he turns us around and says, walk with me. And that's really important, I think. So, again, it's a question of being ready. You know, somebody was talking to me about the end times the other day, and I said, you know, it doesn't matter when Jesus is going to come. Are you ready today? Jesus could come today. He might not come for 100 years. As I said earlier, no one can know the day or the hour, but we certainly need to be ready. For his return, living as though he's coming today goes a long way, folks, a long way in keeping our hearts and our spiritual lives in check. Certainly a far better option than facing the sword that Jesus has at his disposal. Jesus concludes this letter by saying this, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? You know, listening is an important part of prayer. A lot of times we maybe get into our prayer closets and we start talking to God and we never shut up. Sometimes we just need to quiet ourselves and listen. So let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who is victorious, to the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This final thought that Jesus shares really is meant as an encouragement to the faithful believers there in Pergamum. It was also a challenge to those who had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. In one way, he's saying, I have full confidence in you that you can have a completely spirit-filled life if you follow my lead. It's always about following Jesus and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, is it not? And he says, I expect that you can and you will do great things as you become more like me. Are you working? Am I working to become more and more like Jesus? Because that's really what counts at the end. That's the bottom line. Overcomers will partake of the hidden manna. Now, that's a reference really to the manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. Well, what does that say? It basically says to me that fully devoted followers of Jesus have access to God's innermost sanctuary through prayer. As Hebrews 4:16 would say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find help in our time of need. The white stone, well, that's really symbolic of a special badge of honor, so to speak, that will be given to every overcomer who is able to stand up in spite of living so close to Satan's throne. In Isaiah 56, the prophet will write this, to them I will give within my temple and its wall a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So really the message of this particular letter, really, while it may have been unnerving to the people in Pergamum, it should be challenging to us to live really moment by moment for Jesus. You know, are we feeling the heat of Satan's throne, or are we being refreshed by God's living water? Because that's where we want to be. Are we living like Jesus is coming today? Or are we compromising with the world? Can't answer for you. I have to answer for me. I think Gene and I as pastors have to answer for this congregation. But all of us are responsible to live for him. So let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for this incredible warning that you gave to this church, this ancient church from the first century. And pray, Father, that the lessons that they learned to be faithful and to never compromise would be the lessons that we will continue to learn. I thank you, Father, that you are a loving and forgiving God, a God who says that your children can come boldly into your throne room, that if we mess up, we can come to you in confession and that you will cleanse us and forgive us, and that if we continue to learn how to live for you, that you will make us more and more like your son. So, Father, I thank you for this time. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as a church as we continue to seek your will. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and praise as we ask this all in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. And amen.